Hey, how's it going? My name is Landon. Welcome to the James McDonald Podcast, where we love the truth and in truth love to express the love of Christ, who is the truth. Here's Pastor James.
Open your Bibles to the book of Nahum. Nahum, that's the place in the Bible where the pages are stuck together. And Nahum, chapter 1, verse 7, says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him." How many have a translation there that says he knows those who trust him? Come on, put up your hand if you have. He knows those who trust him. All right, I have that translation memorized, so that's the way that I'm going to preach it. The title of this message is How to Live by Faith. Now, what could be more practical than that? The prophet Habakkuk said, "The just shall live by faith." That was the verse that started the Reformation, as Martin Luther came to the conclusion that even though he was already a full-time Christian worker, he was a monk, that his works-oriented way of relating to God was not right. And instead, that the Christian life, the way into it and the way forward through it, is the way of faith. Every step we take with God is a step of faith. It's trusting God, leaning upon God, resting in God, believing his promises. It's a life of faith. In fact, that's so important that Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. You have never one time pleased God in your life ever that wasn't related to your faith. Okay? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. In addition to that, Matthew chapter 13, verse 58 says that Jesus said, "I can't do any more miracles here because of your unbelief." So we can't please God without faith. God can't do the miraculous in our lives without faith. James chapter 4, verse 3 says that we can't even receive a blessing without faith. He says, "You have not because you ask not." And the reason you don't ask is because you don't believe anything will come from it. If you thought you could, how many, you'd get it if you thought you could ask. The reason you're not asking is because you don't believe God will answer. That's a lack of faith. And it's not fun to say it, but some of you are not living in victory today because you don't have enough faith. And some of you don't have the strength that God would give you today because you haven't been looking to him in faith. And some of you don't have the comfort for your heartache that God wants to give you because of a lack of faith. Some of you have an immense financial need and you've done a lot of things to try to solve that problem, except trust God for it so it isn't solved. Again, a lack of faith. And sadly, some people listening to me right now don't even have salvation. God would forgive your sins and give to you the free gift of eternal life, but you won't ask him to. You won't trust him for it. You won't believe him for it. And so much is lost because of a lack of faith. So what's the title of this message again? All right, come on, say it together like you're all speaking the same language. Ready? Go.
How to live by faith.
That's what we're working on, how to live by faith. First, you got to learn something. We're going to take this little secret treasure, Nahum 1:7, one phrase at a time. Here's the first one. You have to learn that the Lord is good. If you don't believe that God is good, if you have a mistaken notion of the nature of God, if you have a confused sense of his disposition toward you as one of his sons and daughters, you will not live by faith. The phrase there, the Lord, we've taught many times that the capitalized L-O-R-D means that this is not his title. This is his personal name, his covenant name, Yahweh. And all of you have names. And your name is Bethany, and your name is Kent, and every person has a name. And your name is the descriptor that we use for your personhood. Now hear this, God has a name. And just like my friend sitting here, I know him very well. He has his ways. Trust me on that. And I love his ways. I actually told him that yesterday, coincidentally. And I love his ways. He's got his ways, and I have my ways, and he's learning to love those too. We all have our ways because we're people, we're individuals with names. God has a name, and he is a person, and he has his ways. Hosea chapter 14 says that, be not unwise, for the ways of the Lord are right. You okay with that? I'm in this little struggle with God right now. Who's right? This will help. He is. Okay? Everyone say, God is right. So not only are the ways of the Lord right, which means we got to get on his program, not he on ours, but secondly, Isaiah 55 says that God's ways are beyond us. He's got ways of doing things that we just don't understand it. We think, well, if I was God, I wouldn't do that. Well, no fear there. You're not. And he is. He, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are your ways above my ways. So when we see the Lord, we see the covenant-keeping God, his personal name, and we're reminded that he's right and he has a way of doing things, and living by faith is trusting that his way of doing things is right and good. So let's review our definition of faith. I used to say this, it seems like, once a month. I don't think I've said this in church for 5 years. Faith is, here's the definition, believing the word of God and acting upon it. What's the title of the message again? All right, so how to live by faith. Here's what faith is. It's believing the word of God and acting upon it, no matter how I feel, because God promises, next word, good, a good result. If you don't believe that God is good, you won't be able to walk by faith. You'll believe, well, I think I need to date him, and I think I need to get that money somehow, and I think you'll do things yourself, and you'll damage your life if you believe that good things are things you have to get, because God won't give them because he's not good. But he is good. The Lord is good. Nahum 1:7. The word means kind, generous, benevolent. That his intent toward his children is to bless them, to help them, to hear them, to heal them. Everything that God made in Genesis 1, he called good. And Psalm 136 says that it is a good thing to give thanks to the Lord. Mark chapter 10, verse 18 says, only God is good. And interestingly, probably I would say the central verse of the Christian life, Romans 8:28, John 3:16 is the biblical verse for lost people. And the John 3:16 of the Christian life is Romans 8:28, which says that God is working all things together for the good of those who love him. Now, has something happened in your life? And you're thinking to yourself, this is a disaster. Maybe even it's a mistake that you've made. I have looked with shock at the goodness of God as he takes foolish things that I did and mistakes that I made and things that I regret, and somehow in his benevolent kindness, he begins to piece those things together and use them for my good. God is causing, because I love him, and because I run to him when he shows me that I'm wrong, and because I humble myself and seek his forgiveness, and I hope you do too, that he loves you so much that he'll even take the things that you've had to repent of, and somehow he'll cause them to work together for your good. So you better be careful there. You're going to encourage people to sin. It's not worth it. If you know what I'm talking about, you would never choose that. But you're just thankful to worship at the feet of someone who is committed to that. This has to be the unshakable bedrock of the Christian life, that the Lord is good. This is a picture of Monty. And that's him at school this week. Apparently they had a Dr. Seuss morning, and they studied the book Green Eggs and Ham. And then afterwards, there was an opportunity to eat green eggs and ham. Well, Monty's like his mother in many ways, and here's one of the ways. He is an exceedingly fussy eater. I mean, like, insanely so. And there, he won't, it's not just that he won't eat vegetables. I mean, he won't eat meat, he won't eat fruit, he won't eat hardly anything. And I couldn't care less. I'd give him donuts. Just have donuts, just eat whatever you want. It's so awesome to be a grandparent with no regard for nutrition of any kind. I'm trying to make him happy. That's what I'm going for. But it is a bit of a burden. He literally will hardly eat anything. And here's the big problem. He won't even try things. There's things that he is absolutely convinced are horrible that he has, what am I going to say? Never tried, never tasted. Psalm 34 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And some of you hold back in faith and you maintain the control of your life and you're driving the car and you're calling the shots and you're not under the lordship of Jesus Christ. I don't think I would like that. I don't think I would like that. And I plead with you to taste and to see that the Lord is good. All that he commends for your blessing. All that he forbids for your protection. He loves you. He's not trying to limit or diminish your happiness in any way. Quite the contrary, he is trying to bless you and love on you and lead you into the paths of joyful righteousness for his name's sake. And he is good. And listen, people do not walk by faith who do not believe what Nahum 1:7 is asserting, that the Lord is good. Make a note of this. The goodness of God is the soil that faith grows in. The goodness of God is the soil that faith grows in. The fact that God is good is what motivates faith when there is nothing I can see to go on. It is the foundational bedrock belief that there are better days ahead, that I'm going to win, that I'm going to see prayers answered. That things aren't going to, listen to me at church today, that things aren't going to end the way they are now. And the reason I believe that is because the Lord is good right now. He is at work in your life, in your family, in your future, to bring everything to a place of culmination where you will bow in worship as eternity begins and say, he's good, he's good, he does everything good. That's where it's going. And there is no living by faith if you're not standing on that rock. And so you see why I love this verse. The Lord is good. I've been golfing since I was 14. My brothers don't golf. My father hardly golfed. Interestingly, though, even though I've golfed a lot, I'm sure over the last 40 years, wow, I've averaged twice a month probably, 25 times a year at least. Even in this northern climate, I've already golfed 3 or 4 times this year in various places. I go speak somewhere and I take my clubs with me and I like it. I really enjoy it. I used to be a better golfer than I am now since all y'all took all my time. And you're worth it. But you know, I've never had a hole in one. Never. I in my 20s, I thought it's coming. It's coming for sure. I mean, check that swing. I mean, it's coming. In my 30s, I thought, you know, this is the time. This is my time. And there's about 4 par threes on every golf course. So if I've golfed, you know, 1,000 times over 40 years, I've had 4,000 par threes, you know. And I remember as my 40s began, I was like, I can't believe I started trying. Like, I mean, golfers are always talking about this. Have you had any hole-in-ones? How many people have had a hole-in-one? Okay, that's ridiculous. See, that's right there. That is so hard on my faith. Because what he's put into his golf game versus what I put into mine, I mean, that's just not right. And so by the time I was in my early 50s, it was starting to chafe me a little bit. Like, I can't believe I had a hole-in-one. I can't believe I have a hole-in-one. And my golf game was getting worse, not better. And for the first time, I began to think to myself, this isn't going to happen for me. This isn't in the cards. It happens to other people, unjustly so at times. And it's not going to happen for me. Now, that's called a sermon illustration. And if you've been around here for any time at all, you must know that I don't have much interest in talking to you about golf. But how many of you, if the truth were known, regardless of what decade you're in or what the first number of your birthday is right now, how many of you have been struggling lately not to feel like time seems to bludgeon you into beginning to believe that certain God things, certain good things are not in the cards for you? Maybe my best days are behind me. I'll go first. I have three relationships that matter a great deal to me that are not in a good place yet. And I pray about it fervently, and I so want it to be so. But what if it doesn't happen? I have one, a big hurt that I start to want. Am I ever going to get over that? Am I ever going to have a whole week where I don't find myself in the ditch thinking about that? I have some personal traits that I'm tired of, that I want to change, and I want the Lord to change me. And do you ever find yourself thinking, I think I'm going to always struggle with that? All right, your turn. Do you have some things like that? Some things that you, I just can't see it. I just can't imagine how this will ever be different. I fear the best is behind me. I'm always going to battle that sin. I won't even be, maybe I don't think I'm ever going to be really used by God the way that I want him to. I'm going to struggle financially till the day I die. What's the title of the message again? Come on, all together. What's the title? All right. So I want to talk about that exact point now that I've raised under the heading of the goodness of God. I want to talk about when it's hardest to believe, when it's actually hardest to live by faith, and maybe a little bit about how to do it then, when it's hardest. When it's hardest, I've got three stops and one stand for you. When it's hardest to live by faith, stop these three things. Here's the first one. Stop reaching or striving, you might say, to fix it yourself. Stop saying to yourself, a stronger effort, a more convincing argument, a plan, a fix, a new angle about the things that I struggle to believe that God will do. About those things, I find myself constantly thinking, I should do something else. And if you're on point with me about this kind of thing that hasn't changed yet, it's hard to believe that I've done everything I can do and I need to let go and let God. Psalm 46:10 is very helpful here. When you've done all you can do, be still and know that I'm God. Some things persist in our life that we can't do anything about because God wants to teach us. He wants us to learn how He moves when we wait in faith and don't keep reaching and striving to fix it. Here's a second thing. Stop reaching. Stop reviewing. Stop reviewing the situation in your mind. Be assured I'm preaching to the preacher. We're all seeking to live by faith. Stop going over it. Stop going over it and over it and over it, looking for some signal that God is good. He is good. When she called, he said, the economy, the weather, this Saturday night. If you haven't been enriched in your faith by Psalm 37, you could spend the next month in there and not waste your time. Psalm 37:7, rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Maybe I'd already be there if I hadn't spent so much time making it worse trying to fix it. Here's the third stop. Stop reaching, stop reviewing, and stop riding the roller coaster of right now. How's it going? It's going, oh, there's a positive sign. There's no positive sign. There's a positive sign. There's no positive signs. It's getting awesome. It's getting worse. It's getting better. It's getting worse. Anybody other than me been on the roller coaster? Come on, hands up. Some people ride the roller coaster for their marriage. Some people ride their roller coaster for their prodigal child. Some people ride the roller coaster for their career. I don't know, for their health, I could give so many examples. I don't know what you ride the roller coaster for, but it is really sickening to your soul to ride the roller coaster of constantly reaching to fix it and reviewing it to find some improvement and riding the roller coaster of right now as a factual basis for your faith in the goodness of God. Stop doing that. Stand on the goodness of God even when it's not obvious. Embrace it by faith with all of your heart. You're not in a raffle barrel hoping to be the ticket that is chosen. You're not a face in the crowd. You're not a single person in a line that stretches to the horizon. You are known and loved by God. And He has a good plan for you, regardless of what other people have said, regardless of the choices that they have made. They cannot limit God's goodness to you. God is good. God is good. I think a lot of preachers a few years ago would say this in church, or worship leaders would say it. They would say, the preacher would say, do you know this thing where they would say, God is good, and the people would say, and then the preacher would say, all the time. I've never done that. I remember the first time I heard it was in Jamaica, and I heard, and it sounds really good with the Jamaican accent, you know, God is good all the time, man. Yeah, man, God's good all the time. I just really like the way that it sounds. The problem is that I've never wanted to say it in church because it seems to indicate that we're always aware of His goodness. The problem is the time. That's not asserted in the Scriptures. And while God, I am the Lord, I change not. And while it is true that God is always good because He doesn't change, I would say the variation between the mountaintop of seeing and celebrating the goodness of God and the dark valley of having nothing tangible that I could point to indicate that He's good. How many people have been to both those places? And so I never provoke people to say it in church because, well, I know that some people can't wait to shout it and punctuate with a hallelujah. There's other people that would be grieved to feel like they had to say that. It is true, but I can't always see it. And that's why I have to live by faith. Learn the Lord is good. This is when faith is the most important, the next phrase. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. A stronghold in the day of trouble. You know, there's a lot of preachers. Those preachers on TV are the worst. There's a lot of those dang TV preachers that are always saying, if you don't have blessing, you must not have faith. If you got a problem, if you got a struggle, you must not have enough faith. That's just so wrong. Job said that a man's days are few and full of trouble. Asaph said in Psalm 77, 2, in the day of trouble, I will seek the Lord. And God himself says in Psalm 55, 10, call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you. And that's not a matter of learning about his goodness. That's a matter of leaning. There was a song that was sung in the church I grew up in, learning to lean, learning to lean, learning to lean on Jesus. That's the Christian life right there. Forgiven, going to heaven, learning to lean. Learning not to be strong in my own strength. This is how to live by faith. Go to God in the day of trouble. I wish I could testify in front of our church family today that days of blessing have been days of faith growth for me. Romans says that the goodness of God should lead to repentance. But I have to say that the deepest days of faith growth for me have been the darkest days. The days when I learned how to pray different. The days when I learned how to seek more. The days when I found out just how strong his shoulder supply really is. Were always days of hardship. And that's why I love Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. Now, stronghold is not like a couple years ago, we did a series on thinking differently. I think that's been broadcast recently. And in that series, stronghold is used in the Bible as a pattern of thinking, stubbornly resistant to God's word and God's will. This is not that, not in any way. It's the same word used completely differently. Instead of a stubborn pattern of thinking, here the stronghold is a safe place protected by God. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. Now, this is where the context is going to help us, and I've been quoting from the verse, but now I need you to actually look at Nahum with me. Here's why. Notice verse 1, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision or dream, it means, of Nahum. Nahum got a vision from God. And the vision was about God's intent to destroy the city of Nineveh. God had been storing up his wrath against the ungodliness of Nineveh, and now he was about to pour out the 40-gallon drum on the city. Does God do things like that? Yeah, he does. I think a lot of people are having a really hard time understanding what's happening in America, but it really shouldn't be that hard. We've now invested nearly 100 years of rejecting the word of God, rejecting the ways of God, seeing faith in God through Jesus Christ as an intrusion upon the highest version of human happiness. Who would have ever thought that we would live to see a president in the White House who, by his actions, causes us to doubt whether he even loves America? And are you following this election cycle? All in favor of bizarre? Shocking, really, isn't it? Shocking if you believe that God only ever blesses everyone like some great sugar daddy in the sky, has no strong feelings about rampant wickedness. But that's not the God of the Bible. Not at all. And what I see on the nightly news, I mean, some days it's like a cartoon, but I can't find the place where you're supposed to laugh. And some days it's like a bad dream, but I can't wake up. Reality is that the condition in our country is not unlike Nineveh in the day of Nahum. Look at verse 2. He says, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty." In other words, just because he hasn't acted yet, don't think he won't act. He has capacity for it all. His way is in the whirlwind, a storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel, those are mountains, wither. The bloom of Lebanon, a poetic way of referring to what are known as the cedars of Lebanon, towering, beautiful trees, so tall and majestic. The bloom of Lebanon withers, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Answer?
No one.
Who can endure the great heat of his anger? Answer?
No one.
His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken in pieces by him. And you're like, well, what about your people, Lord? What about your children? What about your church? Verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. You're living in it. And he knows those who take refuge in him. All right, no kidding. This is my secret part. This is one of the coolest things in the whole Bible, that last phrase. The Lord is good, that's where my feet are standing. A stronghold in the day of trouble, that's what we're running to. But I find this last phrase so motivational. This is a picture of Martin Luther, the great reformer who was already a monk, but unconverted. In fact, it's 500 years ago this year. Can you believe that? 500 years ago this year that Martin Luther read in Habakkuk chapter 2, "The just shall live by faith." And he found out that his works righteousness were nothing before the Lord. And he was gloriously converted and he wanted to share it with everyone else. Interesting, he was holding the same Bible you're holding. Here's what Martin Luther says about Nahum 1:7. He says, quote, "An outstanding statement overflowing with consolation." I agree. Do you agree? I agree that this is an outstanding statement full of consolation. And I'm so thankful for it. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who trust him. And here it is. Here's my little secret. Like the kid on the baseball diamond who keeps looking to the stands to catch his father's eye. Like the little gymnastics girl who trains and trains and works for the reward of hearing her coach joyfully shout, "Well done!" Like that kid on the baseball field. Like that little girl in the gym. I am motivated by Nahum's assertion that God knows when I'm trusting him. He knows. That is a remarkable assertion. Now, of course, someone's going to say, of course he knows. He's studying the Bible. He knows everything. Of course he knows. That's not what it's saying. That's not what it's saying. It's more personal than that. More personal than God's omniscience related to every fact in the universe. He's not saying God knows when. God knows those who trust him the same way he knows those who are in bankruptcy court, and he knows those who like popcorn. It's not what it's saying. He knows everything. He knows. That's not it. Otherwise, why remark about it at all? The Bible's not a listing of all of the things that God knows as facts. It's much more practical than God's infinite knowledge of all the facts of human history. Listen, it's even more profound and liberating than the biblical declarations about God's personal knowledge of me, that he knows my name, and that he knows my thoughts from afar off, and that he knows even the number of hairs on my head. Really? You thought that was a good time for I used to be leading this sermon. I've lost control. Love you too. And those are precious things, aren't they? Aren't they precious things? That God knows my thoughts, that he's acquainted with all of my ways. He knows my frame. He remembers that I am dust. This is better even than God's personal knowledge of us as individuals. Here it is. God knows what's happening in my life right now, and he knows if I'm trusting him, his promises, leaning on that. He knows when I'm conniving and striving and reaching and fixing, and he knows when I'm resting and waiting. Now, faith, as I said, is essential, and it won't surprise you to know that I think of it now, since I learned Nahum 1:7, I think of it now as a competition, kind of. 1 John 5, verse 4 says that faith is the victory that overcomes the world, and I want that win. So as I close, I want to just give you two examples where faith is needed to make it as practical as I can, and I want to challenge you about bronze medal, silver medal, and gold medal faith. Ready? So let's take something super common and obvious. Someone harmed you. Someone hurt you. They said something, they did something, maybe repeatedly. You're not over it. But the Lord is good, and he's a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who are trusting him. Here's bronze medal faith for you. I'm not going to take vengeance. I'm not going to try to get payback. I'm not going to be mean-spirited or unkind in my thoughts or my actions. I'm going to trust God's goodness, and God will know I'm doing it. I'm going to get into the stronghold and trust his goodness, and he'll know it. Bronze medal, well done. But there's more than just not taking vengeance. That's what the world does. Ready for silver medal faith? If someone's hurt you, forgiveness. I'm going to forgive them. I'm going to write it off. I'm going to let it go. I'm going to release them from the obligation that resulted when they injured me. They don't owe me anymore, and I'm not looking for payback. I'm not going to show them how much they hurt me or try to hurt them in return. I'm not looking for a return. I am a forgiven person, and I'm going to forgive. Step to the podium, please. Silver medal. Well done. Not easy to get a silver medal. But do you want gold? Gold medal faith, when someone has hurt you, is doing good to them. Bless those that curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. One of my favorite passages is in 2 Samuel chapter 9, a story I've never preached on for some reason. David, who was on the run for his life, chased down by Saul. Saul was going to kill him. He shamed him. He lied about him. He did every imaginable thing. And David, after Saul was dead, after his friend Jonathan, Saul's son, was dead, David's in the palace. David's on the throne, 2 Samuel 9. Saul's dead. David's king. What now? Is he walking around the palace, you know? Now it's the way it's supposed to. No, not at all, actually. Not at all. Not God's man. David says, 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, he says this, "Is there anyone left from the household of Saul that I may show kindness to him?" Now, in ancient Israel, when you beat your enemies, you killed their family because you couldn't have one of them growing up and coming to get you later, and you need to know it was done. So he calls for this kid Mephibosheth, and he's grown. He's Jonathan's son, Saul's grandson. He comes walking into the palace. He's got this, like, club foot thing, and he comes walking in the palace expecting to die in the next 30 seconds under the wrath of the king who is now on the throne, whom his grandfather tried to murder. And David reaches out his hand to him and he says, "Everyone in your family can live over here. I'm going to take care of all of you for the rest of my life, but not you. You come sit at my table and eat with me for the rest of your life." Saul's grandson. Wow. For that action, we have reserved the gold medal of faith. Please step to the podium. That is, everyone say awesome. All right. And God knows who's doing that and who isn't. I want to be that guy. One more example, and we're going to go. Not that someone hurt you, but you've actually been incredibly prospered. Your business is growing. Your bonus came in. The deal got done. The finances have increased. You're doing better than you ever thought you would do in your life. Better than a lot of people thought you would do. What does faith do now? Bronze medal. Stewardship. Generosity. I'm going to give. I was out for breakfast with my kids the other day. I paid. All right, well, that's good. I mean, that is good, you know. I was stingy for my whole life, but now God's really blessed me, and I want to be a generous person. Awesome, awesome. That's really great. A lot of people are not like that. That's a big deal, and I don't minimize it in any way. But don't you want the silver medal? The silver medal of how to handle blessing, prosperity, is not generosity, stewardship. The silver medal is service. Did you know that most financially secure people do not engage in serving the Lord in any significant way? The work of this church is carried on by the young families and by, certainly not by those who are set, who are financially secure. Those aren't the workers, not in this church. There are certainly wonderful faith exceptions, but the vast majority of people who are secure enough to say they think, "I don't need to do that. I don't need to do that anymore. I don't work. I don't serve. I give. I give a lot. That should be enough. Let me get on with my own life." Fail. Faith, fail. Stay engaged. Engage more, not just in generosity, but in rolling up your sleeves and working. And then this, gold medal play. The gold medal play is sacrifice. And the biblical justification for that comes from 2 Samuel 24, 24, where David was, as king, in a position where he needed to worship God and offer a sacrifice. And someone came to David and said, "Here, use my animal, use my threshing floor. I'm giving it to you." And David said these words, 2 Samuel 24, 24, he said, "I will not offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing." Gold medal. I'm going to sacrifice. No matter how much I have, no matter how much I get, I'm going to be able to point to things that I could have had, that I would have had if I wasn't serving the Lord. Stop thinking that serving the Lord means you'll have everything. It doesn't mean that. It means that you'll have things you can point to that you would have had you not served the Lord the way you have. and God's goodness is rushing upon you this moment. And you'll be glad that you lived, that the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust him. Well, so I got the hole in one this week. So, and thank you for the applause, but because I told you what a sermon illustration is, you know that I didn't bring it up. And please don't talk to me about golf in the lobby afterward. The point is that some of the things that you've been tempted to believe aren't going to happen for you are still in the future for you and available for you to lay hold of by faith, so that when it happens, you'll be able to say, the Lord is good. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust him.
So I hope that you've been really encouraged today through this clear teaching from God's Word. I just want to thank you from the whole team for listening to the James McDonald Podcast, where the learning is for loving, loving God, and for loving others more and more until we see him face to face. Thank you for standing with us. Your prayerful support is our lifeline to continue this gospel partnership, and it makes podcasts like these possible. If you're not part of a vibrant, life-giving gospel church, check out this new alternative. It's called the Home Church Network. You can get it at homechurchnetwork.global. All the ministry information, Bible teaching, and resources are there, and also at jamesmcdonaldministries.org. Hey, thank you again for listening.
Hey, thanks for listening to the message today on Nahum 1:7. That is one of my go-to verses. And I wondered if you'd go to our YouTube channel right now and help us get the message out. Of course, click subscribe and like and all of that. But in the comment section below, list what your go-to scripture is. I mean, when you're down and out, dark, night of the soul, deep valley, where has God's word lifted you? Put your favorite scripture there. It's been a joy to share mine with you today. Let's partner together in getting out God's word.